today, Will is going to speak, as you can see, about covenants and public life in Puritan New England. Will is an extraordinary professor of history at King's University College, did his PhD at Indiana University in early American colonial history, and is working on a book on Cotton Mather in American cultural memory. So I'm delighted you're doing this and look forward to hearing you.
Thank you. All right. Welcome, everyone. Thanks for starting us off, David. That's usually how I open my classes, so that's good. Let me add a couple of things. This talk is doing triple duty in some ways. It's a Ronning Center presentation. It is also part of an intermittent series myself and my history department colleagues run on Atlantic studies. Last and perhaps most important, this is also a class. This is my class, American history, some of whom, students, some of whom are on the back there, very shy but extraordinarily intelligent people. That's thank you for all for coming, even though some of you are supposed to be here.
Let me just say at the outset that I've pitched this talk perhaps rather generally. I'll do a bunch of things before I get to the sort of substance of the talk about covenants and public life in Puritan New England. I don't assume any of you have any particular knowledge of the New England Puritans, so I will introduce the Puritans and who they were. I'll examine a little bit the ways in which they have been remembered, both in sort of American popular culture and also by historians, and then I'll pitch into the subject of how the Puritans used covenant and covenanting as a sort of guiding set of practices for their public life. So that's what I'll do. So without further ado. So my theme today is to consider how the New England Puritans, during the first half of the 17th century, structured their institutions of public life. John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, famously said that early New England was to be as a city upon a hill, a covenanted society that would be a model of Christian charity or love for the world to emulate. Covenantalism was more than an ideological abstraction, however. Covenanting was a principle of action and a diverse set of practices through which the Puritan colonists established agreements among themselves for the ordering of their governments and churches. This presentation will examine the first generation of Puritan settlement in the New England colonies, the first generation being from the 1620s to the 1640s, and consider how covenanting regulated church membership, political life, social ethics, and dissent. My emphasis will be on the innovative shape and surprising openness of these practices, which may be eye-opening for some whose immediate association with the word Puritan is of an intolerant authoritarian theocrat. As I will suggest, this emphasis is in keeping with recent scholarship on the New England Puritans. David D. Hall, for example, has argued that, quote, the people who founded the New England colonies in the early 17th century brought into being churches, civil governments, and a code of laws that collectively marked them as the most advanced reformers in the Anglo-colonial world. As he lists their accomplishments, they were virtually unique in establishing a system of church government that shifted authority from the clergy to the laymen of the congregation and made church membership voluntary and selective, and in accomplishing a thorough reform of the legal system that some in England wanted but could never accomplish. And they were virtually unique in the care with which they built participation into every level of government, from town and congregation to colony and confederation. Keep in mind, as many recent historians of the New England Puritans remind us, that the drift of English and European political thought and practice in the 17th century was towards absolutism and oligarchy. If we are careful to remember that the New England Puritans were very much of their age, that when they spoke the language of democracy and liberty, they did so in the idiom of the 17th century and not in the 18th century mode of natural rights or in keeping with our own conceptions of secular democratic liberalism, then the covenanting practices by which they established churches and communities and ruled themselves seem quite remarkable, and maybe from our perspective, instructive. So here I will do the introductory kind of set in context. I'll start with how the Puritans were remembered and then give sort of a basic sketch of the history of Puritan settlement. Okay. The reputation of the New England Puritans, it is safe to say, has not always fared well in the centuries since they began to settle in their American colonies in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island beginning in the 1620s and 30s. On the one hand, in the 1800s, many historians celebrated the Puritans for their contribution to the founding of America. The kernel of this genealogy, disputed yet often repeated, was that the Puritans had given birth in New England to an ideological imperative that was translated over time as the bedrock principle of American republicanism. In its separation of civil and ecclesiastical powers, its supposed adulation for democracy as opposed to monarchy, and its love of independence, Puritanism was the seed from which America grew and flourished. This Republican appropriation of the Puritans was not unmediated or uncontested, however. In a typically cautionary formulation of this sentiment, an 1850s historian named C.E. Stowe argued that the fundamental principles of the Puritans, their great leading outline thoughts, their germinating, fructifying ideas as regards theology, civil government, and social organization, were in the main correct and far in advance of the public opinion of their age. But they were not yet by any means wrought out perfectly into the clear. Not yet, in any case, since those fructifying ideas first had to be purged of the Puritan spirit of intolerance. Still, in the construction of American national mythologies after the American Revolution, the Puritan fathers came to loom very large, commemorated in such holidays as Forefathers' Day, and especially at such sites as Plymouth Rock and the celebration of the Pilgrims as part of the Puritan movement were particularly valorized. So just a couple of images. Dozens, if not hundreds, of images of the pilgrims landing on Pilgrim Rock in 1620. The site itself, surrounded by museums and so on. Here it is, in case you want to see it for yourself. 1620. Here's the other side. Less permanent, perhaps, celebrated in a jello mold. Before there was the Statue of Liberty in the United States, the sort of symbol of national unity and democracy was Plymouth Rock. So all sorts of wonderful kitsch was developed to commemorate it. This celebration of the Puritans was, of course, highly selective. More prominent in the 1800s were the stereotypes and images that still resonate when the term Puritan is mentioned. Intolerance, punitive severity, joylessness, sexual repression, until I give my next talk, of course. Authoritarianism and patriarchy, even misogyny. Worst of all their sins, perhaps, was that they abolished Christmas, which they did. So some more images to just show some of these. The sternness of the Puritans, its theological severity, imbued in children as they learned their alphabets. This is the famous New England Primer, where you could learn the alphabet and Calvinist theology. In Adam's Fall, we send all, that's for A. The F, the idle fool, is whipped at school. So that's public punishments and humiliations for those who stood out of the norm or were immoral or disobedient. So-called blue laws, enacting laws about Sabbath observance and public disorder.
religious intolerance, several famous episodes of religious intolerance, persecution of Baptists, of heretics, and in this case of Quakers. A woman named Mary Dyer, executed by the Puritans in 1666, and this statue, which celebrates Mary Dyer as a hero of religious liberty, is right outside the Massachusetts State Legislature. Perhaps the most famous episode of intolerance the Puritans are known for is the Salem witchcraft trials of 1692, many images capture that stain for which the Puritans were reviled in the 1800s. The Puritans, the strict Puritans, of course, come through in such famous literature as Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, which perhaps some of you have read. The image of Puritan as denoting someone who is uptight and sexually repressed, of course, is one that's still resonant. To be puritanical is not to be complimented, right? Here's a rather recent one. Saab versus the Puritans. Apparently, buying a Saab will cause you to lust, and that's what the lust and your heart will race, and that's bad. Apparently, so the Puritans would disapprove. This image, this is my favorite summary of that kind of image from H.L. Mencken. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy, which about sums it up. So, in any case, moving to the historiography and the academic study of the Puritans, meanwhile, here a scholar named Perry Miller is absolutely formative. Miller emphasized the coherence and unity of the New England Puritan mind, and he did so in texts written in the 1930s to the 1950s. He described this New England mind as a magisterial intellectual and cultural achievement, premised on New England's covenant identity as a particular people of God. For the Puritans to divert at all from this way, he argued, was to fail. Miller argued that the first three generations in New England paid almost unbroken allegiance to a unified body of thought, and that individual differences among particular writers or theorists were merely minor variations within a general frame. New England's singular covenant identity, furthermore, required vigilance and protection from sectarians and vice, lest God punish them for falling away from their godly mission. And according to Miller, this gave New England political and religious culture an inflexible and authoritarian cast. In recent years, however, a new kind of synthesis has emerged, one on which this presentation is based, which emphasizes instead the fluidity and diversity and adaptability of the Puritan movement against a singular New England mind. And my presentation is basically based on this new synthesis and on the three books that I have on screen here. David Weir's Early New England, The Covenant Society, Mark Villari's Heavenly Merchandised, How Religion Shaped Commerce in Puritan America, and especially this last one right here, David Hall's A Reforming People, Puritanism and the Transformation of Public Life in New England. What I am going to say to you is largely distilled from these three texts, and also, I should say, from the work of a political science named Barbara Allen. I'll talk about that in a minute. Now, a little bit on historical background. Who are the New England Puritans, and why did they leave England on their so-called errand into the wilderness? Here I'll be succinct, again, compressing an incredibly complex narrative. The movement known as Puritanism arose in England in the late 16th century, the term initially coined by opponents who to ridicule those who are not satisfied with progress of the Protestant Reformation in England. Calvinists who called themselves not Puritans but godly or true Protestants. Puritanism came to define a set of religious principles and a view of how society ought to be organized. Puritans differed amongst themselves on many issues, but all shared the conviction that the Church of England retained too many elements of Catholicism in its rituals and doctrines. They rejected the Catholic structures of episcopal authority as being arbitrary and tyrannical, believing that only independent local congregations should choose clergy and admit members, hence the term Congregationalism, to describe their system of church discipline. In both instances, they challenged the authority of the king and of the Church of England hierarchy. But most Puritans were reformers, hoping to purify the church and nation from within. In the 1620s and 1630s, however, King Charles I seemed to be moving toward royal absolutism and toward a restoration of Catholic practices, while the Church of England dismissed Puritan ministers and censored their writings. Many Puritans decided to emigrate to New England, sparking what came to be called the Great Migration of perhaps 20,000 people in the 1630s, about half of which can be considered Puritans. Having arrived, the settlers established dozens of towns and churches and faced the challenge of creating the instruments of self-rule. Who should have the vote and what kind of rulers did they want? What role should the civil state play in matters of religion and vice versa? How should land and wealth be distributed? What ways of voicing dissent and criticism were acceptable? These questions had to be answered, and in doing so, the Puritans hoped to create a godly commonwealth free from the religious and worldly corruptions of English society, whose influence would flow back across the Atlantic and rescue England from godlessness and social decay. Covenanting was one of the chief mechanisms through which this vision was to be achieved and sustained. Contrary to some assessments, the New England Puritans were not perfectionistic utopians. They were Calvinists, after all. One New England Puritan minister, Thomas Weld, wrote in 1632 of the satisfaction of being free from the corruption of the state church of the three great blessings he found in New England, peace, plenty, and health in comfortable measure. Of the fast days and holy feast days and all such things by authority commanded and performed according to the precise rule. But he warned, and here's his quote, "Conceive us not as if we went to justify ourselves or dream of perfection in this world. Only we desire after perfection and to know what is the rule and to walk in it." Breathing after perfection, knowing the rule, and walking in it by covenanting with one another brings to bear the point that Puritans understood covenant in the active sense, as a verb, not a noun. Humans were sinful. Apostasy was inevitable unless checked. Arbitrary authority was typical if allowed to grow. And thus, in creating a godly commonwealth, covenanters called for shared authority and a modality of deliberation and choice, which they called curious inquiry, joining faith and reason. A vision of this godly society is rehearsed in John Winthrop's City on the Hill speech, which actually is entitled, less attractively perhaps, "Christian Charity, a Model Hereof." Okay. As he said, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us," he wrote or said at the end of his discourse. According to legend, this address was first delivered as a sermon on board the Arbella, the Puritan fleet's flagship, in 1630, while the first Puritan settlers crossed the Atlantic. There is a poetic resonance to this notion, but in fact the speech was likely written while Winthrop was in England and was distributed in handwritten copies before the Puritans set sail. The closing passage, the oft-cited evocation of the new settlement as a city on a hill, has often been read, or misread, as an ideological declaration of Puritan identity that was translated over time into the almost millennial language of American patriotic exceptionalism. Witness Ronald Reagan's famous description of the United States as a shining city on a hill throughout his presidency.
The speech is indeed a manifesto for the covenantal social ethics of a godly commonwealth. The very existence of the Puritan colonies was premised on covenants, the primary vertical covenant between God and his godly people, and the supplementary horizontal covenants between the people themselves. The model of Christian charity was framed by the assumption that a people in covenant with God will enjoy his favor, but only by remaining faithful to the terms of that covenant. The purpose of the colony was to hold in conformity with God's works, to manifest the work of the Holy Spirit, to be knit together in the bond of brotherly affection, as they said. How to guide a diverse population of competing interests in such a collective endeavor? After all, as Winthrop declares in his opening sentence, and this is the sentence that opens the entire discourse, God Almighty in his most holy and wise providence hath so disposed of the condition of mankind, as in all times some must be rich, some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, some others mean and in subjection. We misread this phrase, though, if we understand its nomenclature as merely designated socioeconomic status, but should rather read it by way of the more fulsome term of vocation, the roles and stations to which God and his providence gave order to the political body, and allowed it to flourish. Regardless of vocation or station in the body, however, Winthrop argued that the good society required the subordination of self-interest. Yes, all people are ranked by divine providence into two sorts, rich and poor. But the rules whereby these sorts could walk together, could be knit together, were justice and mercy. While he insisted on the principle of hierarchy, there is a concurrent emphasis on equity, on the close relationship between the good society and the gospel message of new birth. He argued, too, that this kind of society was possible in a community where most of the people were saints or new creatures. The Puritans, quote, were a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, bound by a mutual consent to improve our lives to do more service to the Lord. And here's his conclusion. Thus stands the cause of God between us, the cause between God and us, he declared. We are entered into covenant with him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord hath given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these actions. But if we neglect these articles, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant. Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. The roots of this type of covenantal thinking and practice were diverse, including such disparate influences as the traditions of the Hebrew scriptures in the early church, the political thought of the Calvinist or Reformed movement, the German jurist Johannes Althusius being an important example, and the varied practices of English common law. Here I follow political scientist Barbara Allen on how New Englanders conceived of the covenantal bonds of affection that were to bind their society together. And I apologize if this next bit is a bit theoretical. The Puritans interpreted covenantalism as an extension of the Abrahamic covenant of grace, which followed the biblical post-fall covenant of works with Adam. Winthrop and the Puritans saw covenant as a partnership in which individuals and their godly church and civil polities collaborate with God as an expression of their agreement to be God's people. Although they believed that God's hidden will was unknown and God's revelation was obscured by human sin and errancy, humanity could experience and draw provisional inferences regarding God's will and intentions. To participate in creation, humanity had to accept covenant as an agreement, not as a commandment that God had imposed by fiat. As a people of God, community members were required to live upright lives to fulfill the covenant, not, of course, as works to earn salvation or election, but as a model of faith. Covenantalism for the Puritans seemed to imply that an omnipotent God freely limited his omnipotent power by entering into an agreement, promising not only to deliver the faithful, but also to provide faith and belief, the means necessary for humans to fulfill their part of the bargain. The covenant of grace was a voluntary agreement entered by partners who were equally free to choose to reject that bond. In this context, freedom and an equal ability to consent were seen as natural capacities. Salvation was never assumed by Puritans, but signs of salvation or regeneration, the virtues of honesty, equity, civility, and piety, might be marks signifying the saints inhabiting New England. Expressed in church and civil covenants, the emphasis on experience and reason, especially public reasoning, as I shall describe, along with the voluntarism of covenant and the liberty it created, gave Puritan practices a democratic cast. Not liberty and democracy as we understand it, however. Winthrop was typical of the Puritans when he described liberty as a form of obedience, the freedom to discern and to do the good, just, and honest. Covenanting required the liberty to consent, first to God's gracious offer of partnership, and next to the due forms of government that regeneration obliged. But it also required mutual submission to just authorities. Winthrop coupled the ideas about liberty and submission by hearkening to the heterogeneity of humanity and God's creation. God had created diverse abilities and estates, vocations, and covenanting signified the Christian's response to divine calling. Under covenant, liberty limited the choices of the polity and individuals to actions appropriate to the vocations their covenants enabled, rulers to rule justly, servants to fulfill their function faithfully, etc. In Puritan covenantal thinking, the family stood as a microcosm of this thinking, of covenant based on consent. The family was a little commonwealth based on mutual assent to calling and vocation, not of static patriarchal dominance. This covenantal emphasis on hearkening to God, in contrast to merely following God's command, distinguished the Puritan view of vocation as a sign of elective partnership in human history. In discerning, accepting, and expressing a vocation in family, church, or civil associations, the regenerate individual and polity consented to fulfill a role in God's plan. In New England, the first generation of Puritan settlers attempted to embody this vision through an overlapping matrix of church and civil covenants. Respecting the former, the greatest advantage of having the Atlantic between themselves and England was that the colonists could implement the Puritan understanding of the church. These expectations flowered into a system of church order that broke decisively with the episcopal system of the Church of England and came to be called the Congregational Way. It came to comprise a number of features. Each church was founded on a covenant among its members. These covenants, read simply as text, are typically quite simple because it was the practices they engendered that gave them power and authority. Here's one of the simplest. This is a church covenant from Salem, Massachusetts, of 1629. We covenant with the Lord and with one another, and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth. Expanding further on this congregational way, each local congregation was equal in authority to other congregations, none being subordinate to a higher body. There was a reorganization of the ministry into a collective of equals. Pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon, the latter two being lay offices. Furthermore, the office of the ministry existed only in relation to each congregation, not as an independent order. Each local church was gathered or selective in its membership, not inclusive, and candidates for membership had to offer a confession of the divine work of grace they had experienced. Finally, the authority to make decisions on every aspect of church government rested with the entire membership, although only men could vote. Both men and women could be members, but women couldn't vote. All of this was undergirded by covenantal assumptions about consent, mutual submission, and discernment, perhaps no more so than with the practices by which a church was gathered. The church was understood as a distinctive kind of community devoted to the edification of each member. At the same time, the church must naturally be selective and exclusive, comprised of the elect or regenerate, the visible saints who would form one body in Christ. But how to choose or discern who are the saints and who are not? How would the church enact discipline against those who had violated the bond of the covenant? In answer to the first question, how to determine who would become church members, the Puritans developed an elaborate, ritualized process of corporate discernment. The case of the church in Dedham, Massachusetts, is instructive. When the townspeople of Dedham began in 1637 to organize a congregation, they proceeded very cautiously. They employed a novel criterion for membership that was adopted across New England. Not only would candidates for membership have to demonstrate soundness in doctrine and evidence of moral behavior, they also had to deliver a confession describing God's work of grace that they had experienced. That is, they had to offer evidence of their regeneration and election, of repentance, of their transformed inner self. These confessions, or relations of faith, as they were called, are in themselves fascinating documents that offer glimpses into the inner psychology of Puritan religious experience. This was a consultative process of discernment between church members and the applicants. After all, humans were errant and fallen. Election, one's salvation, could never be known for certain, and the superficial marks of conversion could instead be rank hypocrisy. Still, while on the surface of things, these rituals of confession as a basis for membership sound intimidatingly restrictive by setting the bar so high, evidence suggests that in practice this process was very open and that rates of membership were very impressive. Most applicants, in other words, were indeed welcomed after this collective scrutiny as full members and were thus invited to own the covenant, as the phrase went. These processes are equally in view in the ways in which Puritan churches discerned who was in their midst, required discipline or excommunication for reasons of immorality or dissent and heresy. Discipline was the collective name for the procedures a congregation used to rebuke or exclude someone who had misbehaved. Discipline resembled a courtroom trial in which witnesses described a person's conduct and the congregation asked questions and finally voted on whether someone in their midst deserved admonition or excommunication. A kindred practice was the penitence expected of people who had been disciplined. Discipline as a ritual was incomplete until someone voiced their sorrow for their misdeeds and sought forgiveness, which congregations gladly offered. The bonds of congregational affection were strained more deeply when a member was deemed to hold views that were heretical or schismatic. The most disruptive example of this occurred in 1636 to 37 during the so-called Antinomian Crisis, in which a Boston woman named Anne Hutchinson proffered views that were seen as so dangerous to the good order of the colony that she was prosecuted in both church and civil trials. The Puritan movement was never monolithic, but the substance of her views, in brief, was beyond the pale. Hutchinson accused the Boston clergy of preaching a covenant of works, not grace, and argued that the lineaments of the congregational way were mere human artifacts. Furthermore, she claimed to have had immediate assurance of her own salvation and did not require the collective discernment of the covenanted church to know that. Hutchinson was an astonishingly articulate lay theologian in her own right, whose views infuriated many of Boston's ministers not only because she was obdurate and defiant in expressing them, but also, it appears, because she was more intelligent than they were. She was banished from the colony in 1638 as, quote, being a woman not fit for our society. In this instance, there was no repentance and reconciliation. Read from our vantage point, of course, these practices seem exclusive and intolerant, as indeed they are. The Puritans never avowed any notion of an unlimited liberty of conscience, but instead asserted what they called their gospel liberty, to walk together as a godly commonwealth. Honoring their covenant with God required them to set themselves apart, to include those who loved the right and the good, and to exclude those who didn't, to be vigilant in regulating the purity of their churches and societies. Covenants were exclusive, like a wall that God erected to keep his people safe from the dangers of the world. Within the walls, however, the processes the Puritans devised to discern the right and good were deliberative and expansive, not arbitrary and autocratic. The Puritan emphasis on human errancy negated the covenant as a complete closed system, and covenants produced union without demanding uniformity, containing within themselves the mechanisms of their own revision, based as they were on discernment and voluntary consent. Where Puritan practice in church formation diverged sharply from English precedent, meanwhile, they were in some ways less adventurous in transforming the institutions of civil government. The Puritans founded dozens of towns in the 1630s and immersed themselves in the necessities of governments, establishing laws, distributing land, assessing taxes, forming militias, punishing crime. In many of these activities, the Puritans imitated or adapted models from Old England. They did, however, sharply reorient the relationship between church and civil authority. It should be noted that while the Puritans hoped that the congregational way would be ever more inclusive, enfolding all New Englanders, they never saw the institutions of church and state as coeval, and New England cannot be understood as a theocracy. Yes, church attendance was mandatory for all New Englanders, whether or not you were a church member, except in Rhode Island. Yes, ministers served important official public functions by preaching sermons on fast days, election days, and the opening of colonial legislatures. And in most cases, suffrage rights and the rights to hold political office were reserved only for church members. But ministers were barred by law from holding public office, and the Puritans believed without exception that while rulers and magistrates must be godly, they occupied distinct vocations outside the function of churches. Moreover, the covenantal ethos was formative in civic life, manifested in the many town covenants created by their Puritan inhabitants and in the social ethics of what the Puritans called an equitable society. The Reverend John Cotton of Boston echoed a common trope from the Reformed tradition when he argued that, quote, "The Church of Christ does not use the arm of secular power to compel men to the faith, for this is to be done by spiritual weapons, whereby Christians are to be exhorted, not compelled." The corollary of this was that the Church accepted no one but Christ as its head. With this notion, as David Hall says, the Puritans, quote, "dispensed with the role of the English kings and queens as head of the church and the powers suited to that role." These principles were codified, for example, in the Massachusetts Body of Liberties of 1641, one of the earliest code of laws in the New England colonies, a text infused with the covenantal ethos of godly rule, which protected the church from unjust and coercive power, or from exercising the wrong kinds of power, coexisting with a positive rule for the civil state in matters of religion. The church was required to punish blasphemy, sedition, idolatry, and disorder, and to preserve peace, for instance, and recall that Anne Hutchinson was prosecuted as a heretic both civilly and ecclesiastically. The state was also enjoined in the task of preserving, what the Puritans called the equitable society. Poor relief, for example, was a collaborative function of churches and town governments. A covenant society of the people of God could not reasonably justify excessive disparities of wealth and power among its members. John Winthrop, as usual, was typical in claiming that at times radical compassion might be required of his saints if circumstances required. And here's a long quote from him. "This law of grace or the gospel propounds a difference of seasons and occasions there is a time when a Christian must sell all and give to the poor as they did in the apostles' time. There is a time also when a Christian must give beyond their ability, when perils call for extraordinary liberality, and so doth community in some special service for the church.
Lastly, when there is no other means whereby our Christian brothers may be relieved in distress, we must help him beyond our ability, rather than tempt God in putting him beyond help by miraculous or extraordinary means. How faithful the Puritans were in following the dictates of this premise, it should be admitted, is something that requires more study. But the Puritans did look askance, for example, at commercial practices that in their estimation had devolved into pure self-interest or greed. They relied on a discourse of scripture and reformed doctrine that rarely accommodated the language of market exchange. Fastened on local social relationships and the religious congregation, they sought to constrain new techniques, such as usury or civil litigation, that they perceived to be impersonal and vicious. They intended to institute religious discipline over all forms of social interaction. During the 1630s and the 1640s, for example, the First Church in Boston mounted a disciplinary campaign against merchants such as Robert Keene, whose commercial practices violated Puritan prescriptions against usury and overpricing. John Winthrop had something to say about this, too. For the cry of the country was so great against oppression, and some of the elders and magistrates had declared such detestation of the corrupt practice of this man, Robert Keene, which was the more observable because he was wealthy and sold dearer than most other tradesmen, and for that he was of ill report for the like covetous practice in England that incensed the deputies very much against him. The Puritan immigrants to New England had long aspired to institute discipline that chastened economic rationality with scriptural rules and shaped business decisions to local needs. To read the Puritans as merely as capitalists or proto-capitalists, as a particularly influential strain of historiography has, is to miss the covenantal ethos in which commerce was to be embedded. So here I will conclude. Let me summarize then what I've done and left undone in this presentation. I have addressed only the first generation of Puritan settlement and have left untouched the transformation and adaptations of later decades. I have perhaps overemphasized the harmony of Puritan society, so let me assure you that conflict in the city on the hill was as typical as comedy, and that the Puritans could be a deliciously fractious bunch. I have not spoken of the deeply troubling patterns of relations the Puritans established with their Native American neighbors. But still, there is a certain audacity, perhaps, in the way the Puritans tried, however imperfectly, to harmonize heaven with earth through the church and civil institutions of their godly commonwealth, and in how the Puritans imagined themselves as partners with God, especially in view of how they understood the consequences if they failed. There is perhaps merit in considering how covenanting as a set of practices could balance out asymmetrical relationships between peoples of different vocations through humility, hospitality, collective discernment, equity, and grace. Especially grace, for in the Puritan imagination, all covenants imitated the astounding covenant of grace which God extended to his creatures, a gratuitous and unaccountable gift. Thanks.